to that reading that Mark read to us earlier. We got halfway through Revelation chapter 15 and 16. We're on page 1037. If you're in one of the black Bibles you got as you came in, I'm going to pick the reading up from verse 8, just three quarters of the way down the page there, and go to the end of the chapter. But I'm just going to pray and ask for God's help as we hear his voice in Scripture. Gracious Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a God who has not stayed silent, that you have spoken to us. You've declared your glory in the heavens. You've spoken to us in your word. And you have spoken finally in and through the perfect person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now as we listen to his living word this evening, would you by your Holy Spirit shed light upon our hearts and our minds? Where we are hard-hearted, soften us. Where we are cold-hearted, warm us. Where our eyes are blinded and veiled, would you give us sight? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Amen. That would be a great help, I hope, to you, as it would be to me if you kept that bit of God's word open as we work our way through it from verse 5 through to the end of chapter 16. There's an awful lot going on, and so it'll be helpful for you to see that hopefully what I'm saying is coming from within the text of Scripture itself. If you are new to us this evening, we've been working our way through this semester the book of Revelation, this closing book of the Bible, a vision given to the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest friends and companions, literally unveiling the heavenly reality behind the world's events and history. That's what Revelation means. It is an unveiling, as though the curtains behind me, having been closed, are then removed, drawn to show what's going on. That is what John's purpose here is throughout Revelation. And so I want us to begin, whether we've been here week after week, or whether, indeed, this is the first time you've ever had these words read to you, I'd like us to begin by asking what these visions are meant to accomplish in the hearer, in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. You see, God, throughout his word, is aiming at the whole person, every part of us. He's looking for right, true thinking, but also right and true feeling, desires, expectations, hopes, and fears. And finally, right and true practice, lives that are correctly ordered by him. And to get us into that frame of mind, I'd like you to come with me in your mind to a building site. Maybe you've been on one before, or you've been to some place where at the front there is a big sign saying protective clothing must be worn. I wonder what your reaction is when you see that. I'm sure that this is a very advanced psychological test. It'll tell you a lot about your own character. If you're like me, I'd love to claim that I'm anti-authoritarian, but that would be a lie. It's more that because I'm slightly smug, I look at that sign and think, come on, I've written too many health assessments, health and safety assessments. I don't need to worry about protective clothing. You may be the sort of person, though, who fears that an Acme weight is going to drop on you like the coyote and the roadrunner, so on goes the helmet and the hazmat suit. Whoever you are, whatever you think, I need to remind myself that those signs are always there for the good of people, to warn them, to call them to a right course of action. And defying it can seem fun right up until the point when it isn't. And then it's game over. And the reason we're on this building site mentally is because I want to suggest that this set of seven plagues, it's the last of three sets of seven that we've met throughout the book of Revelation, the goal is precisely that. It is to call God's people, to call anyone listening, in fact, to be aware of the times and the place they're living in, to stay dressed appropriately and not to doze off. You know, God was speaking then to people who were living in what felt like a very hazardous, certainly was a very hostile environment. But here he's saying that everything you need for true safety is at your disposal. And the reason I can say that with confidence is there in verse 15. Cast your eyes down with me. Anytime there is an editorial comment from the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, we need to listen to it. He speaks in verse 15 and says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief, unexpectedly. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may go about naked and be seen exposed." You see, that is where we're headed tonight. We're going to read about the present wrath of God in the world. We're going to hear about his ultimate victory. And as we do so, Jesus is personally calling all of us, he's calling you, me, to stay awake, to stay clothed rightly. We're going to think about what that means. And so to know his blessing even now, as we live in a world that, yes, is beautiful, but actually is terribly broken and in rebellion against him. If you wanted to follow along with me, there's an outline on the back of the extensive notice sheet. Mercifully, the outline is shorter than the set of notices for this stage of the semester. So if you wanted to, follow along there. And our first point you'll see there is that while his people wait for the end, God is revealing his wrath right now in the world. We began our reading in verse 5, which actually is sort of picking up after the very start of this section. You can see in chapter 15, verse 1, that John has prefaced this by saying, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing." The book is structured by these things where John sees, he looks and sees in heaven, or he sees a sign, and he looks again, and God reveals truth to him. Heavenly visions that are to interpret and help us to understand the world we live in now. These signs are like divine signposts, markers. You get them in John's gospel as well, to help us understand and demand a response from those who listen. And part of this sign, as we saw at the end of last week, in verses 1 to 4, is this vision of a redeemed people, a representative group of God's people, the church, who are safe from all of the trials and tribulations of the world. We left them last week singing a song. You can see it there in verse 3 and 4, the song of Moses, the servant of God. It's a battle song of triumph. Originally, Moses' song was sung back in Exodus 15 with the shattered remnants of an Egyptian army washing up on the shores of the Red Sea, a marker of God's triumph, of judgment, and of vindication. And John takes our minds back there deliberately. You see, the Israelites then had been rescued amazingly and were journeying to a promised land of blessing and safety and relationship with God. And so here, it is true for the church 2,000 years ago and us today. The end is certain. There is a place, a promised land of rest, of perfect blessing. But there are hard miles yet to tread. Only God himself knows how long. But from the moment Jesus ascended until his return, the church, though safe, as we've been seeing throughout Revelation, because God wins, the church will suffer. God's people will struggle because there is an enemy, this dragon. There are voices embodied in a beast and a false prophet who hate God and his people. And many will suffer even unto death. And so God gives this vision in verse 5 to his servant John. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. That little phrase, the sanctuary of the tent of witness, it only crops up a few places elsewhere in the Bible. And again, it takes us right back to the wandering Israelites in the desert. This is one of the technical names for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that traveled with Israel, where God himself would dwell and meet with his people while they wandered, while they waited, but while they were protected and fed by God. You could see it in Exodus 38, verse 21, if you wanted, or in Acts chapter 7, verse 44. And the fact that the voice and the angels come from this tabernacle, this tent, is just a lovely reminder to God's waiting people that he is with them and that he will never leave them nor forsake them. It was the promise to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the promise Jesus gave his church just before he ascended into heaven, that he will always be with them until the very end of the age. And from this protecting, journeying with Israel God, from his presence come these shining angels, one of the four living creatures that worships God day and night. From his very presence gives them golden bowls, a vivid picture of containers of what? Well, of the wrath of God. And as this cloud fills the temple, you can see that in verse 8, this kind of vivid sign itself that God is present and at work, so none who are unholy can enter, even as the cloud descends on the temple in John's vision, these bowls start to be being poured out. Verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Now the wrath of God filled in these bowls is a deeply serious thing. Something that God's word from the very beginning to the very end says much about. And we sometimes, maybe you're familiar with the language of wrath, maybe that's new to you, but we can sometimes file it as simply something God does. But before that, it is actually something that belongs to him. That is a property of him. It's his eternal, holy, implacable, pure hatred of everything that is evil. And I don't want to assume where some of you stand in relation to God. I know that many listening are already Christian people. Some of you may be looking in on that. But whoever you are, I want to suggest that the truth that God hates evil is a really, really glorious thing. Because actually, who in their right mind loves evil? God's wrath is an awesome quality, because who's never wanted to right a wrong? It's extraordinary that God can. And yet I have to confess that it is also a fearful quality. For were I to stand before a holy, wrathful God on my own, well, could I stand? No, is the answer. And nor could any of us. And perhaps the surprise here is that this God who hates evil pours out his wrath not only at the end in an action, but in the present day on the earth. That's the point of the first four bowls. See how they're focused, bowls 1 to 4, you could say, on the created order. In verse 2, it's poured out on the earth, leading to disease, harmful and painful sores. Verse 3, into the sea, such that it becomes like blood. John groping with language to explain something which cannot support any human life, any animal life. That's the emphasis in verse 3, because in verse 4, the next bowl is poured into the rivers and springs, and they become actual blood. And then in verse 8, it's poured onto the sun, such that the restraints on the sun's heat are removed. A bit like in the furnace in Daniel in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, where the door is opened and people are scorched, burned, because of the unchained heat. Now, this is figurative language that John is using. He's been using it all the way through. The visions and the imagery of this book are rich and dense, and they are aimed at our hearts as well as our minds, that we might not only grasp but feel something of the weight of what God is doing. But just because something is figurative does not mean it's not true. This is communicating a true truth with a capital T. That our world, in which we as humanity live, and of which we as humanity have made such a mess, not only the environment, but man's inhumanity to man, that our world is broken. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told it is in bondage to decay. And as God's people live and wait, they do so in a world that it seems is increasingly turning against them. Which of us here is not only one degree of separation away from disease? Maybe not even one degree. You may be grappling with a failing mind or body right now. Which of us is not more, even in our own protected, safe, unenvironmentally ruined country, i.e. we're not facing earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanoes? Which of us is blind to the fact that natural suffering occurs? See, God's good creation has been marred by our own sin, Scripture would say. And so he hands that creation over to decay. But lest we fear that God is punishing his world here, his created order, he's not. Because the focus and the second way in which his wrath is poured out now is that it is upon those who unrepentantly oppose him. Some of the verses in brackets are there so that you can check out what's been said earlier in the book. You could do that afterwards if you'd like. But we've seen here, as we have elsewhere, that the focus of these plagues is actually on those who are opposed to God. Though his saved people live in a world marked by that, they are not designed to afflict us. So in verse 2, the focus of this and plague of sores is upon those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. People who have identified with this satanic servant. You could read about it in earlier chapters. People who have gone along with the prevailing current and said, no, I am with that anti-God authority. It's on those who have worshipped its image, committing idolatry, worshipping something or someone other than God himself. In verse 6, God's wrath is particularly pointed to those who have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And in dark but serious poetry, we're told that they have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And in verse 8, we see the sober picture of people who are anti-God in finality. They know that God has power. They know that he is behind this outpouring of his wrath. But look at verse 9. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Just file away that little detail. We're going to return to it very shortly, about cursing or repenting. Finally, though, God's wrath is poured out in this vision and in the present day towards his spiritual enemies. By that, I don't mean that This is on those who are opposed to God spiritually, i.e. those who've just cursed him. These are those beings, supernatural beings, who the Bible is utterly unashamed exist and have agency. This is upon those who would oppose God, the dragon, Satan himself, his angels, and the beasts that are sort of animated, driven by the devil's agency. It's narrated really vividly in the Gospels, this judgment of God upon the demonic realm. As Jesus Christ comes, the stronger man who binds Satan, Jesus uses the image of a strong guy who comes in and there's a robber in his house and he ties him up and he leaves him in the corner. That's who Jesus is in the Gospels. Have a read of them for yourself if you've not seen that before. Here is displayed in this vivid technicolor as a total devastation on their power and their places. Do you see that in verse 10 with me? It's almost this picture of precision bombing by this divine angelic squadron. He poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Verse 12 might seem slightly curious at first sight. He pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Why is it strange that God would be helping this unholy trinity? How is that wrath? Well, actually, I take it is because God is so sovereign, he's so in control, that he will prepare the way for his enemies to gather for this last battle so that he might defeat them and rid the world of their influence entirely. Now, as we start talking of a last battle, and you'll have seen that incredibly familiar yet confusing word Armageddon in verse 16, I just want to say a little thing about a progression in Revelation. We have been teaching all through this book that Revelation, rather than describing or laying out a timeline, like some of you will be familiar with in your lectures, you know, 21 different things out of these three sevens that have to happen before Jesus is going to return, rather than it being a tick, 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 ticking clock, actually these three sequences of seven are in parallel. They're all happening at the same time. This is vivid language describing the present day. We've used the image of three different camera angles of the same scene. And you might have noticed as you've read through the seven throughout Revelation, and if not, why not go back and have a look. In chapter 6 to 8, that's the first cycle of seven, the seven seals. In chapters 8 to 11, the seven trumpets, and then the third seven now, you would see certain similarities and differences. The first four to five plagues in each one are general, figurative language speaking of the now. The sixth feels like a ramping up in intensity and specificity, and the seventh is where all three coalesce together. It's a little bit like the street plan of St. Andrew's. North Street, Market Street, South Street. They all meet in the cathedral. If you never clocked that before, just hold your hand up like that and you'll see. It's like a scallop shell because of pilgrimage. More detail because I'm a history geek later if you want. But all three of these seven plagues, these seven sequences, they are coming together in the final one, the seventh. Because in every single one, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl, the language used is the same. A cataclysmic, eon-shaping, world-altering, age-destroying earthquake. A vivid, and lifted straight from the Old Testament, vivid image of the final action of God when Jesus will return. And here, because the focus is on his enemies, look with me at verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. The air in the New Testament is the abode, the realm of the devil, pinned between earth and heaven in that biblical cosmology. And so sovereign is God, so certain is his victory, so unstoppable is his plan of salvation in history, ruled over from his throne by the Lamb who was slain, who is the Lion of Judah, the one who has the scroll and operates and governs all history. So certain is that, that we're here shown that God's judgment is poured out on his great enemy, Satan, and all his works. Now, if you're worrying about time, this is easily our longest point, this first one. The second one's briefer. But before we move on to that, we have to ask, what on earth do we do with this weight of message, this vivid imagery, this terrifying stuff, perhaps? I want to suggest that it's either recognition and repentance. And I said at the start that the question is, how do we think, how do we feel, how do we live? Well, I think this is hard. Not only hard cognitively in the mind, but quite hard to grasp, to accept in the heart. It's an unsparing portrayal of our world. It is an unflattering portrayal of the human heart that is opposed to God. And yet, I feel that it rings true. I wonder what you think. Maybe you sit here thinking, you know, the world is not the way it should be. It's really messed up. Bad stuff happens all the time, and the people who do it seem to get away with it scot-free. Where is justice? Will it ever come? Well, ultimately, God's answer is yes. This is true because Jesus lived and died and rose again. But the point here is that God wants us to look at the world and not say one day he will be angry, but rather to say he is angry now. The Apostle Paul says that in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed in this present age. God is very angry about our rebellion collectively against him. And he has said in history, in his word, an enormous no. Now, how we respond to that recognition will, I want to suggest, 100% depend upon what we make ultimately of the claims of Jesus Christ. The dividing line between us in this room tonight is not going to be that of age, that of experience, that of nationality, that of politics, that of temperament, that of degree, that of whatever. The dividing line throughout Revelation, and therefore us, is whether we are those who are hearing God's call to trust in him, or whether we are opposed to him. If I'm speaking to you tonight and you are a Christian, a believer in the Lamb who died for your sins, well then the response here is comfort. You know, the world is really hard. You may be mourning right now. You may be hurting right now. You may love those who are experiencing the echo or the edges of the sort of suffering visualized for us tonight. But God reigns. The voice from the tent of sanctuary speaks. The angels from the presence of the Ancient of Days are working. And the Lamb reigns. We can be comforted. If you are listening here tonight as someone who's not a Christian, well, the response is bound up in those words I asked you to remember. Repent. Verse 9 and verse 11. Either one repents in the end, or one curses God. You know, I'm not standing here, if that is you, to bellow at you, to threaten you. It's merely to lay out what God says. And he says, repent. That is possible here. But if you don't repent, then know that you are his enemy. If you do not turn from idolatry or from an assumed independence, then one day God will come in judgment. And that day it will be too late to return. And there was a famous instance in 2015 where Stephen Fry was asked what he made of God, the God he didn't believe in. Now, I'm not sharing this to point fingers at Stephen Fry, just I think he's admirably honest in exactly what this looks like. He says, he would say to God at the pearly gates, as it were, yes, this world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. Why did you do that to us? It is simply not acceptable. And he goes on to say, it's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion. Now, the goal here is not to have a YouTube title saying Christian preacher owns Stephen Fry in capital letters or something absurd like that. Simply to say that is a distillation of the anti-God spirit that animates the world. And if that's you, I would plead with you to repent. Don't curse God. Maybe you're not ready to accept the truth claims of Christianity. Why not come along next week where we've got various questions, morning and evening, which we're looking to answer about suffering and freedom, or Remembrance Sunday about peace. We would love to walk with you to figure this out. Come to Christianity Explored tomorrow evening. But don't curse God and walk away. He warns us in love that we might know him. Secondly, and much more briefly, while his people wait for the end, God reassures them of his ultimate victory. This is just stepping back, not working through verse by verse, but just picking out the dual emphasis here. If you look at that seventh bowl again, verses 17 to 21, there is a confidence here about the ultimate victory of God. You might have noticed that word Armageddon is used in verse 16. If you think, hooray, this is the point where mysteries are solved, it's not. We're going to return to questions of the final battle at the end of time a little bit later on in this series. For now, I just want to show you that we're talking about a last battle, and then it vanishes, verse 16, in John's vision here. I take it because that's not the point right now. The point is, God's plan and revelation of just wrath and ultimate victory is simply going to happen. It's the opposite of the historical novels I love to read, whether that's Bernard Cornwell or Patrick O'Brien, where, you know, every detail of every battle is lovingly sort of recreated in print. Now here, John's not interested. He just says, no, God is going to triumph. God wants hard-pressed Christians to be confident in his victory. Talks of the fall of Babylon. I'm going to dive into that in detail over the coming fortnight or so. This embodiment of human rebellion against God. And as he reassures them of his perfect justice, his ultimate victory, he is stressing his perfect justice. We're not to draw one-for-one inferences from natural disasters to specific human sin or a particular location of a plague or a natural problem and a particular nation standing before God. I think that's taking it far too far. But there is an appropriateness to God's judgment here. God is always fair, he says, and we can trust him with that as we journey. So as we move to finish and pray and sing a final song, where does it leave us? Well, I want to come back to the words of Jesus in verse 15. He promises that the one who stays awake, who stays clothed, will know blessing now. So I take it there are two reminders, two encouragements, two exhortations, possibly two kicks up the, insert appropriate word here, for the sleepy or the shoddily dressed Christian this evening. The first one is to stay awake, not because the preacher's boring, although if you have switched off, switch back on for the end, but because there is so much in the world that would just tell us to go to sleep. The false prophet embodied here would love Christians to just listen to the lullabies of the world, to bumble along like everyone around us, to passively join in with turning our backs on God, covering our ears and going our own way. Maybe that you're weary in battle, knackered from living the Christian life, finding it really tough. But Jesus is saying, do not drop off. Don't be unready. Don't be sleeping when Jesus comes. He wants his people awake, waiting, eager, ready. The book ends with the Spirit and the bride, the church, saying, come, Lord Jesus. That's where he wants us to be this evening. And to return to where we began, he wants us to be dressed properly. It doesn't mean go out and buy hazmat suits or particularly like Christianized stash. Could you imagine? It'd be terrible, St. Andrew's Free Church stash. I mean, the graphics wouldn't necessarily be the best anyway. It's actually about, getting a glare from Paul at the back there. It's actually about just staying living the Christian life. Clothing in John, it's an embodiment of what Jesus has done for us. The pure white linen of the saints, washed by the blood of the Lamb. The garments given to those who triumph. God, through his Spirit, is saying, stay close to Jesus. Hear his word. Don't stain your clothes with immorality, with impurity, with sexual sin. Think of the letters to the churches at the beginning of the book. Stay close to your first love, Jesus Christ. Live for him now. Live for him tomorrow. And live for him until Jesus returns. And if we do that, well, we are blessed. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Though there's much in Revelation that can confuse or trouble us, we pray, Lord, that you would only do so to shake us awake from complacency, to invigorate us to a true spiritual life, to draw us and call us to an ongoing walk with Jesus, your Son. Please now, even as we sing, would you write on our hearts the truths you would have us take away from here into the week to come? Enable us to stay awake, to stay dressed, and so to know the blessing that you stand so ready to give. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we are going to close with a hymn that is a declaration to one another.